We pray now that He may fulfill that ancient purpose to lead us into truth, to open our minds and our hearts to Your Word, to apply the truth savingly and redemptively in our lives, to move upon us, to present ourselves as living sacrifices in obedient service in this very needy world. Grant that all those things may be accomplished through the working of Your Spirit and Your Word this day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. I would invite you to turn this morning to St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Those of you who are a regular part of our fellowship and congregation will know that we have been this fall engaged in a series of studies in this remarkable letter. I want to call, by way of introduction and review, your attention to one phrase that occurs twice in the second chapter, in verse 5 and in verse 14. In verse 5, we read this: "To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And verse 14: "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" In both of those passages, verse 5 and verse 14, the phrase, "the truth of the gospel," occurs. I've told you before that this epistle is unlike the other epistles of St. Paul, in the sense that usually he begins his letters by singling out something for which he is profoundly thankful. And he often offers a prayer at the very beginning of the epistle for these things. But not so in this one. This one was born in controversy. This epistle was written in the heat of argument, because people described by St. Paul in this letter as false brethren had come in after him, after he had won a substantial number of converts to the Lord, after he had established churches in that portion of the land known as Galatia. They came in and sought to win these converts away from the faith that Paul taught. And particularly, if you read between the lines, you can see that his apostleship was under attack, and also his message. They were saying that Paul is no apostle at all. He was not one of the 12. He was not chosen by God to be an apostle. They also questioned the message that he proclaimed. And in the first chapter, Paul makes very clear two points. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." St. Paul tells us that his apostleship, the authority that he has to exercise this ministry, did not derive itself from the call of men. It is not true that the 12 disciples in Jerusalem met around a table somewhere and said concerning Saul of Tarsus, "Now he's a hardy lad. Let's appoint him to the task." Not at all. He did not derive his apostleship from those who were apostles before him. Rather, he says that he was appointed by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Further down in verse 11, he says the same thing about his message: "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's be very clear on what he claimed. He claimed that the ministry that he had was a ministry that was given to him not by man, but by God, specifically by Jesus Christ, who not only stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus, but 3 days later, when an obscure disciple by the name of Ananias laid his hands on him, the word came forth that he was to have a ministry before nations and kings, that he was to preach the word before Gentiles, and that he would be called to suffer a great deal. In the second passage, he said his message also was not derived from those who were apostles before him. You might naturally think that Paul, after his conversion, would have made his way to Jerusalem to be instructed by the disciples in the message that he was to proclaim. But he did not do that. In fact, he goes on to say that for 3 years he went away into Arabia. And there he remained for 3 years. Doesn't tell us anything that he did while he was there. It seems to be a time of reflection. Remember, he was a rabbi. He was a student of the Hebrew scriptures. He was a very zealous man. And it seems that perhaps he had this time of reflection to think about the message that the prophets spoke centuries before, about the event of Jesus Christ coming into the world, this one whom he'd tried to destroy, the influence of whom he'd tried to destroy, and whose followers he had tried to cast into prison or even preside over their death. He began to put this together, and he says to us, the insight he possesses is not an insight that was derived from men, but that it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he says, 3 years later, I did, as a matter of fact, go to Jerusalem. But he said, I didn't see all the apostles. I only saw Peter, and I saw James, the Lord's brother. Now, this James is not one of the two Jameses that belong to the apostolic band of 12. Rather, he was the James, the Lord's brother. Tradition says that he is the one who emerged as the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. If you read in the 6th chapter of Mark, you will find a list of the names of the children of Mary and Joseph, children that were born after Jesus, and that among them was James. And tradition has it that he became the first bishop in Jerusalem. Anyway, this is the James that he saw. It was not an official council with the apostles at all. It was a casual visit, and he remained with them a short time. Then we read a bit further on in the 2nd chapter that 14 years later, he went up, and that time he did speak to the band of the apostles. And he said he laid before them his message. And as we saw in our last session, their response to his message was one of great enthusiasm. They did not say, now, Paul, what you're saying is true so far as it goes, but you need to add this little point, or you should tone down that matter. Paul says they did not add anything to the message that I proclaimed. Rather, they did two things of great importance. First of all, they recognized that to him was indeed given a ministry by God, a ministry that they did not give him, but God did, and they recognized it. They also recognized that it was a ministry largely to the Gentile world. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, among the strictest sect of the Jews. But he was to be God's primary messenger to the Gentile world. And they recognized that. And they also recognized that Peter had been given a similar ministry, but to the Jewish people. You see this written down a bit further along in the 2nd chapter. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and then he expands on that, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Two things: a recognition that the gospel that he preached was indeed the authentic gospel. And then James and Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name of Peter. So James, Peter, and John, who he refers to here as pillars of the church. Perhaps you have heard that expression. Well, this is the place that it comes from. And he said, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship, welcomed them into the apostolic band, and authorized and recognized their ministry. Now today, we begin in verse 11 of the 2nd chapter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, the problem, and we're going to discover this next week, the problem that is being faced in this important passage is simply this. How is a person accepted by God? Are you accepted on the basis of the law or through faith in Jesus Christ alone? The problem arose quite naturally, if you stop to think about it. The first Christians were Jews, and some of them thought that as more and more Gentiles were converted, that first these Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians, because they correctly perceived that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of the Jews. It wasn't quite so clear to them that he was also the Lord of the whole earth. And so there were some who were saying, to faith in Christ, you must also add the keeping of the law and especially circumcision. Circumcision was the Jewish rite or sacrament of initiation into the covenant. And they were saying that these Gentile converts, the males among them, needed to be circumcised. That was the whole problem. And Paul said, not at all. Here you find an apostolic quarrel. Now, you and I are usually accustomed to thinking of the apostles in stained glass image, with long flowing robes. And we usually are accustomed to seeing them with halos around their heads. But it's perfectly obvious from even a superficial reading of the New Testament that they were men of flesh and blood, probably heir to all of the problems of any human being. And here, there was a quarrel between them. Paul reproved Peter publicly. Publicly. And also Barnabas. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, what did he do? Well, before these Jewish believers came to Antioch, Peter was there and he was fellowshipping with the Gentile converts. He was sitting down in their homes and he was eating with them. But when these Jewish believers came from Jerusalem, he withdrew from them lest he be offensive to these people. Because after all, they were Gentiles. And so he withdrew. And Paul said, Peter, you are wrong. Absolutely wrong. Now, I would like to take a while this morning to show you why Peter and Barnabas ought to have known better. Both of them ought to have known better than that. I go back to an incident in the Acts of the Apostles that had already taken place by the time this letter was written and this event occurred. You'll find it in the 10th chapter of the Acts. I love this passage. It takes place in a sequence of incidences. The first is in the house of a Gentile soldier by the name of Cornelius, who lived at Caesarea by the seaside. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was part of the occupation army of the Roman government and as such was hated by the Jews. But he was an unusual Gentile. He was attracted to the faith of Israel and to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we are introduced to this account, the Lord somehow communicates to him that he has heard his prayers. And the Lord says, what I want you to do, Cornelius, is to send a servant to the house of a man by the name of Simon the Tanner by the sea in Joppa. He said, there you will find a man by the name of Simon Peter. Invite him to come back to your house because he has something to tell you that you need to hear. So Cornelius sent his servants off. At the same time, we go to the house of Simon the Tanner by the seaside, and indeed Peter is there. He's up on the roof at the middle of the day. And he has a vision of a sheet let down from heaven. And on the sheet were pork chops and ham and bacon and all kinds of delicious things that no self-respecting Jew would ever eat. And the Lord says, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, never in my life would I do a thing like that, Lord. That food is defiled and we good Jews will never eat that sort of thing, so I won't do it. Up went the sheet. A little while later, it comes down again. There you have those pork chops. There you have all of that good food spread out. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, never, Lord. Never in the world will I do a thing like that. Up goes the sheet. Comes down a third time. And this time the Lord's fed up. He says, Peter, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. But he didn't have a slightest idea what that was all about. About that time, a knock came at the door. "Is there anybody here by the name of Simon Peter?" And the host said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, he's upstairs." And then about that time, the Lord whispers in Peter's ears and said, "Peter, there are some people downstairs, and I want you to go with them and don't ask any questions." And so the servants of Cornelius asked for Simon Peter to come to the house of their master. And Peter, obedient for once, went. But he didn't know why he went, except that he was told to. The next scene takes place in the household of Cornelius. I love this. Cornelius got all of his friends and all of his relatives together. The house was packed. And they were waiting, so excited, because this messenger whom God was going to send was about to appear. And everyone was gathered in the house, waiting with great enthusiasm to hear what their guest was going to say. Peter walks in, and the only thing he knows is that he was told to go there, and he hasn't the slightest idea why. But then, if this were being done as a cartoon, you'd put a light bulb over the head of Peter. Then the light flashes on. And Peter suddenly understands the meaning of that strange vision. Here he is, a good Jew, in the house of a Gentile. Now, Jews were not allowed to go in the house of Gentiles. That would have defiled them. But he went because he was told to go and ask no questions. Here were God-fearing people around him. They were not Jews, to be sure. They were Gentile dogs, they would be called by some. And the light goes on, and Peter says, "Oh, I suddenly perceive that in all the world, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be received by him." Well, you can't imagine the revelation that was. Tremendous revelation. To understand that the covenant-making God, that covenant made with Abraham way back centuries before, had originally said, "One day I'm going to bring into the world someone who will bring blessing to all of the families of the earth." And he suddenly realized that the faith that he was to proclaim was not the faith of a narrow God concerned only with Israel after the flesh, but a faith that was to be proclaimed to the whole earth, that God was interested in all peoples and everywhere. This was a tremendous experience for Peter to witness. So he started to preach. Of course he started to preach. And he began to tell them about Jesus, and he never did finish his sermon. Never finished it. It said that while he was yet speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the Jewish believers who had come with Peter were absolutely astonished. "I don't believe this." Imagine that. The Holy Spirit falling on these Gentile dogs. Imagine it. You can see it if you can read between the lines. While Peter was still saying this, verse 44, "The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised," that's the Jewish believers, "who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles." I mean, do you get the inflection? Even, can you imagine it? The Holy Spirit has been poured out on these people whom we don't even regard as being worthy of inclusion among God's people. So Peter said, "Well, apparently God has accepted these people. I question his taste. But apparently God has accepted these people, so it's time to baptize them." And he took and baptized them. Now, Peter got in trouble. I mean Peter got in trouble for that, because word of that began to go back to Jerusalem. And when the others heard that Peter had gone into the house of a Gentile, he was called on the carpet. Listen to this. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judah heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go into the uncircumcised men and eat with them?'" And then Peter tells the whole story all over again. "Well, it was like this. I was sunning myself on the rooftop in the middle of the day, and people came to the door," and he tells the whole story, the whole story. "And as he says, verse 15, 'As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And then here is the inescapable conclusion. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And the people received this word with gladness and rejoiced. It says, "Then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life," and they were happy about it. Now, Peter, you see, had had this powerful experience whereby God showed him that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was intended to extend to the whole earth. Peter, you ought to have known better. When you went to Antioch and began to worship in the houses with the Gentiles and sit down at their tables, I had taught you that they were my people as well, that I was calling people from among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Peter, you ought to have known better. But what about Barnabas? What about Barnabas? He was also with them. In fact, Barnabas had been Paul's associate on that first missionary journey when the churches in Galatia were established. Barnabas ought to have known better too. Look at this, chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. You see, it was not clear to them immediately that this was a message that was to be proclaimed to the whole earth. And so even in the Acts of the Apostles, as the church begins to expand, you see, they went about, but they only preached to Jews at first. But listen to what happened. But there were some, this is verse 20 of the 11th chapter, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. You see, the word again began to get back to headquarters. And they said, you know, there are actually Greeks. There are Gentile people who are believing the message. You know, the message that God has given to us for the people of Israel? Well, there are Gentiles, would you believe, coming to respond to it and believe it. So they sent up Barnabas to look the whole thing over. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. You see, Barnabas was the one who was sent to Antioch to check out the whole thing. And Barnabas was not a narrow bigot. He could recognize the grace of God when he saw it. He said, these people, yes, they're pagans, but they're converted. They have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They're brothers. And he saw that, clearly saw that himself. And what is even more, he said, you know, these people need some help. I mean, after all, they haven't had the background of the Hebrew Scriptures. They don't really know anything. They're pagans, though they've just turned to Christ. He said, I know just the man for them. Listen to it. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. It was Barnabas who recognized that this Saul of Tarsus, this fiery rabbi who had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, was just the man to bring the message to these Gentiles in Antioch. And it was Barnabas himself who introduced Saul to that congregation of believers, and they remained there together for a year ministering to them, and many were added to the faith. Barnabas, you should have known better. You were the one who recognized the grace of God in the Gentiles. You didn't cut them off. You saw that God was doing a new thing. Barnabas, Peter, you both should have known better. And now in Galatians chapter 2, look at it again against that background, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that was the place where the Gentile converts first began to be added to the church. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separating himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, not under the restraint of the Jewish law, Then how do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no one be justified. Verse 15 and 16 is the heart of the epistle. This is the controversy. It had to do also with circumcision and the external rituals associated with the Jewish faith. But the basic point is this. How is a man or a woman accepted by God? How are they accepted? Are they accepted by keeping the law or doing what the law requires? Are they accepted on the basis of good and righteous acts which they perform? Paul said, absolutely not. Rather, we are accepted by God only through the grace of God exhibited in Jesus Christ and by placing our faith in Him. It's not anything we do that makes us accepted. It's what God has already done in Jesus, and He gives to us the gift of salvation as we turn to Him. Now, lest you think that this is some esoteric theological problem of the early century, I want to tell you the problem is just as great today as it ever was, maybe worse. Because, you know, most of the people, I believe, who sit in churches really do think that they are accepted by God on the basis of their good works. A lot of people imagine that God has some kind of heavenly scale or balances. On one side of all your sins, that's very weighty. Then on the other side are all your good works. And the whole point in life is to end up with more good works than sins. Loads of people think that. They may not put it in quite so blunt a fashion, but that's really what they think. They're counting on the fact that, well, after all, I'm a member of the church. I mean, I've served in the vestry of St. Paul's, Darien, Connecticut, and that's quite a place. Or I've sung in the choir for 50 years, listened to thousands of sermons, and that ought to count for something. You see, it's not that these are not good things, you understand, but they do not purchase a standing before Almighty God. That's the thing. There isn't anything you can do. You can try to keep the law. The fact is, we offend at every point. You say, I've never murdered a single person my whole life long. I've never murdered anybody. Well, Jesus said, if you hate another person, it's as though you murder in the sight of God. And no one of us can escape that charge. And the scripture says concerning itself, if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if you and I want to be judged by the law, well, we just don't come out very well. Or Jesus made it all the worse. He said, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do you measure against that? I don't do very well. You see, we can all find people who are worse than we are, and if we compare ourselves with them, well, we're not so bad. And that's, of course, what we often do. We look around for somebody who's really bad, and we say, compared to them, I'm rather good. But God does not compare us that way at all. He holds us against the standard of absolute righteousness. You see, God has a problem. His problem is that He's absolutely holy. That's the most distinguishing biblical characteristic of God. Not His power, not His knowledge, but His holiness. He dwells in inestimable holiness. Absolutely righteous through and through. Totally just. Totally true. James says He has no shadow of turning in Him. There are no dark spots to the character of God. That's God. But on the other side, mankind, people like you and me, and we are none of those things. We are not righteous. We are not holy. We are not truthful. We are not just. Well, how do you get a holy God and an unholy people together? That's the problem of the whole of the Bible. That's what the Bible is about. It's how God brought back a reconciliation between two that had been separated. Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. The whole Bible operates on the presupposition that man and God are estranged. They're enemies. It happened in the Garden of Eden, and it has followed down through the centuries ever since that time. A separation. And we cannot get to God from our side, though we try to build bridges. We cannot do it. The story of the Bible is that God has built a bridge to us, and his name is Jesus Christ. And each person here, every one of you today, every one of you, in the back of your mind, are confident either that somehow you're going to do it on your own, you're going to make it, you're going to be good enough and faithful enough to be able to commend yourself to God, or else you are going to abandon any confidence in the flesh whatever and cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ, and that will open the gates of heaven to you. So you see, it is not an esoteric problem that belongs to the history of theology or anything of the sort. It has to do with the attitude and the basis by which you approach this altar. I love the old prayer in our old prayer book. We do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting in our own righteousness. Why? Because the Lord, speaking through the prophet, says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. That's your righteousness. Can you imagine how your sins look? So the choice is, do we approach him in the sinful rags of our righteousness or the cloak of the righteousness that the Lord Jesus gives to all who come to him by faith? That's what it's all about. And you see that this is no casual matter. Paul is not piqued because they are not respecting his apostleship. It's because there is a vital matter at stake. Can't you see if people are led to believe that their acceptance by God depends upon their efforts and works? Can't you see how they never will have any confidence before the Lord? Because all of us are kind of on again, off again people. Sometimes we're with the Lord in great forcefulness, and oftentimes we're going in the other direction. Do I not describe your life? Is this not something you know about? We are, as the prophet said, we are like sheep that often go astray. And that's why it's so important. You'll never have confidence before God until you understand that your standing in his presence does not depend on your own very questionable righteousness, but on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scripture says, he is made our righteousness. That's why the scripture says that God placed upon him the sin of us all, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Of course we have to be righteous before God, but we can't get it of our own. Salvation is a gift, and it's not a wage that you and I earn. So we're at the heart of the matter. Next week, I'm going to pick up on the 15th verse, and we're going to look at this in more detail. An apostolic quarrel? A little thing? Oh, no. No, something of great significance. Peter, you ought to have known better. God gave you a powerful revelation that he is to be the God of all the earth. Barnabas, you should have known better. Once you recognize the grace of God in these Gentiles, I have to reprove you openly that the gospel be not changed and distorted. May God give us the same valiant desire to preserve the truth of the gospel in our generation. There are all kinds of forces that seek to erode it. There are all kinds of people who seem to want to blunt the sharpness of its demands, that want to modify the hard statements, and do not want to accept the responsibilities as well as the privileges of discipleship. May God make us valiant for truth in our day. Father, we thank you for the excellence of your holy word. We pray that you will give us a commitment to truth that is firm but also loving. Grant that we may not forge truth into a club to hit people over the head with it, but that it may be truth bathed in love, truth held in love, but that we may also, in our own lives and wherever we are, be firm in our commitment to what you have done for us and all the world through Jesus. Grant that we may love that work and that we may magnify his glorious name forever and ever. Amen.